we consider tonight the closing verses of John chapter 14. We've been spending much time in this chapter, which records for us the upper room discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ on the night in which he was betrayed. He gathers his disciples about him that he might minister encouragement and hope and truth to their souls, that they might be strengthened and equipped to be his faithful servants in the world. We read from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Amen, and may the Lord bless to our minds and hearts the reading and the preaching of his word. Well, let's turn together in God's word this evening to the closing verses, verses 29 to 31 of John chapter 14. These verses at the close of John 14 continue to reveal to us how concerned our Lord Jesus Christ was to minister hope, encouragement and truth to his disturbed and perplexed disciples. You remember that it is the Lord himself who is facing the unimaginable prospect for him of the cross, where he would bear our sin, where he would become the great sin bearer, where he who knew no sin would become sin for us. And while that great dread prospect awaits him, it is not for himself that our Lord feels. It is for these men whom he had called to himself and who had come to believe in him and who would become the very nucleus and heart and foundation of his believing people in the world. It is for them that he cares, that they in their perplexity might be encouraged and reassured, that in their disturbed state they might know the truth of God breaking anew into their minds and hearts and anchoring them in the hope of the gospel of God. Now, there are three things in particular, I think, that these closing verses set before us. First of all, you'll notice in verse 29 that our Lord explains to his disciples why he told them of his approaching death, resurrection, and return. I have told you now before it happens, that is, before I am betrayed, before I am arrested, before I am taken and nailed to a cross, before I rise again and return to the Father, and before I return again at the end of the age, I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. You see, our Lord has told his disciples all these things in order to promote faith and confidence in them, so that when what he said would happen does happen, they would believe. That is to say, they would come to know that their Lord's word was altogether true and trustworthy. The fulfillment of his prophecies would impress upon them both the truth of what he spoke concerning himself and the truth of everything else he had said. I am telling you this now, before it happens, so that when it happens, you will believe. You will believe that I am he. You will believe that I am the one who knows all things. You will believe that my word is sure. You will believe that whatsoever I speak, you can build your lives upon for time and eternity. You will come to believe. And so in a short time, the disciples would see fulfilled before their eyes all that the Lord had spoken to them concerning his death, concerning his rising again, and concerning his glorious return at the end of the age. And we do need to remember that prophecy, along with miracles, are two of the great helps that God gives to us to promote and encourage faith within us. That's why at the end of John's Gospel and the end of John 20, John says Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, God presents to us the fulfillment of his prophetic word and the performance of the miracles and signs of his Son in order to engender and promote faith within us. That's why we ought to take seriously the great fulfillings of prophecy, in order that we might take to heart that what God speaks is sure, and that what God says is certain. And the same thing, I think, our Lord is saying to his disciples here. He has told them these things, which as yet they but dimly apprehend, in order that when they come to pass, they will believe. Now what we need simply, I think, to take to heart from this is the fact that our Lord tells us much concerning many things that will yet happen in his word. And just as all that our Lord spoke here came to pass, so we also need to realize that whatsoever our Lord has spoken will ultimately come to pass. Let me mention but one thing. Our Lord has spoken throughout the Gospels at great length on the fact, the unavoidable, inescapable fact of God's final and ultimate and irreversible judgment at the end of the age. It's something our Lord spoke again and again about. And why has he told us this? In order that we might be prepared. In order that we might take what he has spoken to heart. In order that we might know that he, having spoken it, nothing is more certain and sure that what he has spoken will come to pass. When it will come to pass, we know not. But this we know, that if he has spoken it, then come to pass it will. I have told you these things before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. What is the essence of faith? It is believing God. And not simply believing God with our heads, but believing God with our hearts and allowing what we believe to shape how we live. And so when our Lord speaks at such length concerning this ultimate, inescapable fact of irreversible final judgment at the end of the age, we make that not simply a doctrine to subscribe, but a reality to live before and be shaped by, so that when that day dawns, we will be found among that company of people who have believed. Let me then simply ask you this as we press on. What is your response to the things God's Son tells you in His Word? I have told you these things, He says, before they happen, so that when they do happen, you will believe. Our Lord speaks in His Word, not merely for our entertainment, not even for our inquiry and interest. He speaks so that we might take His Word to heart and build our lives upon it. You will build your life on no surer foundation than the words of Him who cannot lie. As we quoted, I think, this morning, the words of our Lord Himself, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never pass away. It is the wise man and the wise woman, the wise boy and the wise girl, that says, He has spoken it, I will believe it. He has declared that I will build my life on it. Is that your response to the Word of Christ? There is a tremendous danger that we simply consider the Word of Christ as something to talk about, something to hear about, something even to preach about. But the Word of Christ is something God has spoken to us that we might live out in our lives its truth. And that we might show that we believe it by the very way that we live. Now, secondly, in verse 30, our Lord goes on to remind these disciples and to remind us that behind the opposition of mere men and women, and how easy it is to become taken up with mere men and women, that behind the opposition of mere men and women, there lurks the great enemy of God, Satan himself. He says, I will not speak with you much longer. The hour is approaching. The hour for which I was born into the world is approaching. The hour for which I left heaven's glory to be born in a stable at Bethlehem is approaching. And I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. Now, it's not hard for us to know precisely who it is our Lord is speaking of here. Earlier in John 12, at verse 31, He says, now is the time of judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Our Lord is describing here no less an individual, no less a person, no less a being than the great enemy of God himself, Satan. Now, there are three things I think our Lord is highlighting here. First of all, He describes Satan, you'll notice, as the prince of this world. Now, surely this description is intended to remind us of the great extent of Satan's evil influence in the world. That the one who is against us, and who will do all he can to keep us from Christ, or having failed to keep us from Christ, who will do all he can to keep us from going on with Christ, who will trouble us and disturb us and harry us and hinder us all the way to glory. That this is no ordinary adversary. That this is one of whom the Scriptures can say the whole world lies in the evil one. Because he rules and reigns in the lives of the vast, vast majority of humankind. He speaks of Satan as the prince of this world. Because he reigns as a prince and a ruler over the vast majority of humankind. Now let me say that often that rule and reign are well camouflaged. Earlier in this Gospel in John 8, Jesus is confronted by the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. And our Lord, with the severest of words, says to them, "You men, lifted high in the minds and hearts of your people, set apart by the people as the rulers of the Church of God, you men," says the Christ of God, "are of your father the devil." It was to men whose lives were paragons of social and religious respectability. It was to men like that Jesus spoke those words. "You," he said, "are of your father the devil." You see, Satan reigns and rules not only in blatant ungodliness, but he can often rule and reign in the most refined ungodliness. Because wherever people will not yield to the sovereign claims of Jesus Christ upon them, there Satan reigns. Whether it be in the gutters of this world, or whether it be in the churches of this world, there the prince of this world reigns, where Christ Jesus is not loved and enthroned and honored and worshipped and served. People may be paragons of respectability. They may have their names written large in ecclesiastical thought. But if they have not come in humble surrender to the Christ of God and embraced him as the one who can reconcile them to God and bring them to glory, the truth about them is this, that they are reigned and ruled by the prince of this world. And we surely need to ask ourselves, does he reign in me? Because either your life will be ruled over by the Christ himself. Either you will be humbled before him, or your life will be reigned and ruled over by Satan. There are but two camps in this world. There are those who have fled to Jesus Christ, and there are those who are still resisting his sovereign claims to exercise unqualified lordship over all that they are. Who reigns in you? Who has the determining voice in your life? Who is the great shaper of your family? Who is the great definer of your values? Who is the great object of your desires? You alone can answer that, as I can alone answer it before God. Let me say two things about Satan's rule before we press on. Two vital things. First, his rule is a permitted rule. Satan has no ultimate independence. Now, this presents us with a great mystery, because the scriptures are absolutely clear that Satan can do nothing but what God allows him to do. Yes, God gives him a very long leash. We see it in the life of Job, do we not? He has to come and plead for permission. And God, in the sovereignty of his mysterious but gracious and ultimately glorious and loving providence, allows him the longest of leashes in Job's life. But he can do nothing but what God allows and permits. Now that, my dear friend, is a blessing to the child of God. Because if your life is hid with Christ and God, not for a moment, not for a millisecond, are you at the mercy of Satan? Aye, it may appear so. But he who sits in the heavens is the one who reigns. And secondly, his rule is temporary. He is the prince of this world, but not for long. His days are numbered. And when our Lord returns again at the end of the age, he will return to deal finally and decisively with Satan. Read Revelation 20. when he will cast Satan and all who are his into the eternal fire. That will never end. Secondly, our Lord reminds us here that Satan is the source of all opposition to God's work. He says, I will not speak with you much longer, not because Judas is coming, not because the soldiers will soon be arriving, not because Pilate is about to lay hold of me. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. You see, the source of opposition to our Lord did not originate in Judas, or in the Jews, or the Pharisees, or the Romans. Behind them all was the enemy of God himself, Satan. It is Satan who is coming. You see, Judas and the rest were but the devil's dupes. They were but his willing tools. And our Lord is reminding us here that the great opposition to him and to his work on earth is none other than the enemy of souls himself. You see, there's a great temptation, isn't there, to imagine that mere men and women are our problem. That's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians, our wrestling, our warfare, our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. That's why we must reckon with Satan. That's why in our praying and in our evangelizing, we must recognize that the great enemy who confronts us is the prince of hell. That's why in our evangelism, as we go knocking on doors, or as we talk to people in the school playground, or neighbors, or friends, or whatever, we need to start from this principle, that the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. We need to pray that God would deal with Satan, that he would bind the strong man and rescue people from his blinding. Here is the great source of opposition to the work of Christ. This is what we must reckon with here and see behind people, the activities and the antagonisms of Satan, and see people for what they are, poor deceived souls. That's not to be patronizing. That's to speak the deepest truth about anyone outside of Christ. It's to speak the deepest truth about us all when we were outside of Christ. We were poor, deceived souls. We may have had a name in this world, but before God, the deepest truth about us was poor, deceived soul. We need to pray that God would rescue them. And in our evangelism, seek to go behind to the one who binds them and blinds them. And the third great truth our Lord highlights here is this, that Satan has no claim upon him. The prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. You see, Satan's got a hold on us because we've sinned. He could claim us all as his own, for the wages of sin is death. But here our Lord says he has no hold on me. Here is our Lord confessing his own personal sinlessness. Here our Lord is telling us that the death he is about to die is not for himself. He is about to enter death, not as a prey of Satan, not because he has any rightful claim upon him. He is coming. He's got no hold on me. So we might ask, but Lord, what then are you doing in this situation? Why are you hemmed in on all sides? Why will you be taken? Why will you be nailed to a cross if he has no hold upon you? course, the answer is because I'm here not for myself, I'm here for you. In my place, condemned, he stood. Our Lord speaks here as the covenant head of all his people. He's got no hold upon me. I am about to enter death in the place of those I have come to save. I am facing the cross not as a helpless victim, not as someone enthralled by Satan. I face the cross as the divinely appointed sin bearer. He has no hold on me. You see, however it may have appeared, it is Jesus, not Satan, who is in absolute control. It is Jesus who is determining every move and every movement. He chooses the time, he chooses the place, he chooses the hour. Because he stands there as the covenant head. He stands there as the one who has come to bear our sins. He stands there as the one who has come to die the death we could never die. He's got no hold on me. That's what enables him to be a savior. If he had any sin of his own, he would be in the same situation as we are. But because he is the sinless and holy one, he is able to stand in our place. And let me say this, if Satan has no hold on Christ, he has got no hold on those who are in Christ. There's a marvellous passage back in John chapter 10 where Jesus says, concerning those who believe in him, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. You see, when you believe in Christ, you believe into Christ. He holds you in his hand. He holds you to his heart, and no one can snatch you away. Satan has no hold upon you, for it has no hold upon him. Is that true of you tonight? Can you say to the praise of God, the prince of this world comes, he's got no hold on me. For by the grace of God, I've believed into Christ. And no one can snatch me from his hands. Here is the great reality that confronts us, a reality this world knows nothing of. A reality, tragedy that the Church of Christ so often forgets. We have survey after survey, sociological analysis after sociological analysis to tell us about why the church is in decline, why fewer and fewer people are going. Our Lord would simply say, an enemy has done this. Our warfare is not with flesh and blood. I just wonder what statistics and tables tell us about anything. Now I'm sure good can be gleaned from them, no doubt. And now we're told that what we need to do is to target certain socio-economic groups. That's the way forward for the church. Have a survey of your area. Know your people and target the most susceptible socio-economic group. What utter nonsense. We need to pray and reach out to all men and women in whatever socio-economic group they find themselves, because they are all poor, deceived souls outside of Christ. And thirdly and finally, in verse 31, our Lord reveals the reason why he will soon lay down his life, not because Satan has any hold on him, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded. Jesus goes to the cross, not because Satan has any hold on him, but because he is walking in obedience to his Father. You see, in going to the cross, our Lord reveals not only his love for us, but more fundamentally, his love for the Father. For he loved the Father before he loved us. The cross is not only the glorious revelation of Christ's love for his people, it is in a sense more gloriously the revelation of his love for the Father. He has no hold in me, but the world must learn that I love the Father. And because I love the Father, I must do exactly what my Father has commanded me. You see, here our Lord sets himself forth as the humble servant of God. It's as the humble, obedient servant that he embraces the cross. It is as the loving, obedient son that he comes here to lay down his life. Let me just briefly highlight three things, very simply. Surely here our Lord is reminding us that the cross was by divine appointment. The world must learn that I love the Father, that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. The cross was no unforeseen accident. It was the predestined will and purpose of God. It was by divine appointment that he laid down his life. I've often quoted the words of Octavius Winslow, who delivered up Jesus to die. Not Judas for money, not the Jews for envy, not Pilate for fear, but the Father for love. Secondly, in this humble obedience, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been thinking, was acting as our covenant head. You see, our need before God is twofold. We need, first of all, our sins forgiven. We need someone to come and bear the judgment our sin deserved. We need someone to come and bring to us the mercy and forgiveness of God. We need our guilt taken away. We need God to smile upon us as forgiven sinners. But we need something more than that. We need someone to provide us with a life that God can look upon. I don't just need my sins forgiven. In a sense, that just leaves me as I am. I need someone to come and clothe me with a righteousness that God can look upon and embrace and bring into his presence. And here our Lord is giving to the Father the obedience we never could. Here our Lord is in our place and for our sake, providing for us the righteousness, the obedience, the loving obedience that we so signally and tragically lack. Here he is giving to the Father that obedience unto death, that righteousness that God makes over to us by faith in his Son. That's our great need before God. Not only a Savior to cleanse me and forgive me, but a Savior to clothe me with a righteousness that my disobedience has robbed me of. And here our Lord is weaving for us the robe of righteousness and presenting to the Father that sinless, spotless, obedient humanity that God will put over to our account when we believe in his Son, so that when God looks upon his people, he doesn't see us as the world sees us. He sees us clothed with righteousness divine. And thirdly and finally, in his obedience unto death, our Lord was revealing to us the heart of true love to God. The world must learn that I love the Father. How would the world learn that he loved the Father? By him doing exactly what his Father commanded him. We saw it earlier in verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. The cross, more than anything else, reveals the Son's love for the Father. For the Father, he suffered the unimaginable anguish of the cross. Remember in the garden, when he faced the cross with its shame and its anguish. What is it that is uppermost in his mind? Father, he says, not my will, but your will be done. Yes, he goes to the cross for us. But more fundamentally, he goes to the cross for the Father, to fulfill the Father's will to save a people. It was by his obedience, his selfless, humble obedience, that his love for the Father was seen. And so also it is for us. How is our professed love for the Lord to be measured? Not by our eloquent or passionate words. Not by our activities. But by our humble, glad obedience to his every command. If you love me, you keep my commandments. Is that how you, is that how I seek to show daily our love to the Father? Is it your rising thought, expressed or unexpressed, conscious or unconscious? Is it your rising thought, oh, that today I might live for him and show that I love him who first loved me? The world may know that I love the Father. And so he says, come now, let us leave. These words actually are military words. It's as if he is saying, come now, and let me fulfill what my Father has given me to fulfill. Come now, let us do battle. Let us march out to meet the enemy. Let us march into the Father's will. Because there salvation will be found for sinners. And there the way back to glory will be found for me. Come, he says. Let us be going on. How daunting it must have seemed. We will never know what it meant for him, the sinless one, to contemplate becoming sin for us. But he said, come. This is the way the Father has set before me. Come, let us enter into his will. And let us find in doing so the blessedness of obedience. Did you know that obedience is the sweetest and most blessed of things under heaven? For many of us, I think, the idea of obedience to God is a bit grim, a bit joyless, a bit sour, a bit narrow. Well, that's just the deceit of the devil. There is nothing sweeter under heaven than humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. It is the essence of sweetness. And the essence of blessedness, because in doing so, of behaving like God's Son. And the smile of the Father will rest upon you. May God bless to us His word.